Welcome. You're listening to Latin Waves with your hosts, Sylvia and Stuart Richardson. Latin Waves is more than just hot rhythms. This is a show about community, about creating a culture that is inclusive and based on fairness. Because everyone deserves dignity, respect, and has something to contribute. A new world is possible, and it all starts with us.
You know, whatever people in the United States might dream about the benevolent interests of the United States and how great we are, it's kind of hard to maintain that fiction when the entire system we allegedly are in charge of is turning into a kind of hell on earth.
That's the voice of author, educator, and journalist Dr. Robert Jensen. On this week's show, we speak to Dr. Jensen about the ongoing tragedy in Palestine, giving a deep analysis of why the global community sits idly by while this conflict continues.
We are very privileged to be joined by Professor Dr. Robert Jensen. Dr. Robert Jensen is a professor of journalism at the University of Texas, and he is the author of many, many books. Some of my favorite, Arguing for Our Lives, Critical Thinking, and We Are All Apocalyptic Now, which is also my latest favorite.
Great to be with you. Thank you.
Now, when we look at the world today, there is a lot of coverage of the struggle of Palestinians. And in the name of the right to self-defense, an occupying state, the state of Israel, has been granted, in the eyes of the media, or corporate media, the freedom to imprison behind walls, checkpoints, and blockades the peoples whose territory it occupies. The memory of political chess game of 1948 that planted the state of Israel in Palestinian soil seems to have been long forgotten. What must be remembered in the history of empire that continues to shape our relations with the world in unjust and untenable ways?
Well, I think that it's important when you look, especially here in the U.S., at U.S. support for Israel, even though Israel is in violation of international law and basic moral principles in its ongoing occupation, and actually a kind of expansion of the occupation, an expansion of settlements in the West Bank and the continued blockade of Gaza, all of these things. When you think about that, the question is, why would so much of the American public accept that? And I think one of the simple answers is that the U.S. public tends to see Israel as a Western country, as almost a European country. Now, of course, Israel is a multiracial, multiethnic country. It's not white in any sense, but to white America, Israel kind of sort of feels, I think, like a European country. And in the history of colonialism, it was always assumed that Europe, whatever it might be after in Asia or Africa, and of course it was after mostly wealth, whatever it was after, it was at least bringing civilization to the barbaric, darker people of Asia and Africa. That was always the story. Now, you might want to say, well, that was the 19th century, the early 20th century, certainly we're over that. But I think that's still kind of what's operating here. So when people in the United States look at the conflict between Israel, which it basically considers kind of an offshoot of Europe, although in the Middle East, and then Arab states, that colonial framework, I think, still kicks in. So there's let's call that what it is. It's a kind of, racism. It's not expressed the same way today it would have been 100 years ago, but it's still there. And of course, the other thing to keep in mind is the fact that the borders of the Middle East, the whole design of the Middle East system, originally by the French and the British, eventually taken over by the Americans, is not in the interests of the people of the Middle East. That whole system of states and monarchies was designed to keep certain resources and certain amounts of investment flowing to the West, and that's what it's been doing. Now, the whole system is breaking down. We see it we've seen it in Lebanon for a long time. We've seen it in Palestine for a long time, now seeing it in really intense form in Syria and Iraq as well. So, whatever people in the United States might dream about the benevolent interests of the United States and how great we are, it's kind of hard to maintain that fiction when the entire system we allegedly are in charge of is turning into a kind of hell on earth.
You know, I was thinking about what you said, this idea of civilization, and in many ways how our attitudes can be considered racist simply by what we do not say, what gets silenced. And, you know, apartheid in South Africa got a lot of coverage, and the world became outraged, you know, by Afrikaners declaring themselves superior to the black population there. And this idea that, you know, the Afrikaners were superior because they were more civilized in comparison to the black people, who were only considered, you know, they were considered savage, I guess, in some ways, or closer to nature. Can we talk about this idea then of how this dehumanizing process becomes not only essential but necessary to maintain the savagery that goes on in the name of civilizing or democratizing, missions?
First of all, you know, Americans love to talk about South Africa as this example of a hideous state until the Great Freedom Movement. But let's not forget that the United States government supported South Africa overtly for a long time, and even into the 1970s, even into the Reagan administration of the 1980s, the United States tacitly supported the apartheid regime simply by not acting when it could have acted. It's really only pressure from movements within the United States that forced the American government to distance itself from apartheid in a more direct way. So, you know, the United States loves to wax eloquent about the racist past of South Africa and how we were always against that, but it isn't actually the case. The goal of colonialism, of course, imperialism of any kind, usually is the acquisition of resources. So it's not that, you know, people want to go and engage in racist activities. It's that racism becomes a justification for the wealth acquisition. And that's what we always have to keep in mind. That's what's going on around the world. And it's especially a primary motivating cover story, I think, for the United States, this notion that we're bringing a kind of civilization. You would think that this would have long gone out of date, but it's surprising. Look at, for instance, the coverage around the U.S. invasion of Iraq and the aftermath now that Iraq is falling apart. The question isn't, for the most part, in the U.S. news media, what is our moral obligation given that we engaged in an illegal invasion and occupation of Iraq? Most of the commentary in the mainstream of the U.S. media is about, we gave so much to the Iraqi people. Our soldiers suffered and died for the Iraqi people. Where did it all go wrong? So instead of being accountable for the predictable consequences of an invasion, now we've turned the story so that we're speculating on whether it's good for us to keep trying to do more, given that the Iraqis don't seem to appreciate us. All sorts of really quite bizarre stories we spin, because we're still stuck in that mode that you introduced the program with here, which is that colonial mindset that what we do by definition must be based on moral and legal principles. And therefore, if something goes wrong, it certainly can't be our fault. All we can do is speculate about why these odd people don't love us. And that's another traditional component of colonialism. You can go back to the French, the British, the Belgians, the Germans. They all wondered why the natives didn't love them more. It's the 21st century version of it today, but it's every bit as odious as it was 100 or 200 years ago.
In many ways, you know, I was thinking about how this idea of the struggle of one people, you know, and God blessing you plays such a role in what we allow to be normalized and how we sometimes justify the unjustifiable. So this narrative of the long-suffering people struggling and constantly having to assert their identity or assert their, you know, their right to exist seems to bypass everybody else's rights to exist. So can we talk maybe a little bit about this notion of using the Bible as this kind of real estate, you know, stocking benefit? Because in many many ways, this idea that the Zionists, you know, have the right to this land over Palestinians who were there, you know, in 1948. This was Palestinian land. As of 1948, this, you know, the state of Israel has been implanted in Palestinian land.
Yeah, the claim in a, you know, contemporary modern world that any particular religious text conveys ownership rights is pretty bizarre, because, of course, the obvious point is there's no single religious text that the whole world acknowledges. So the claim that my scripture gives me a right to this land may have some sort of theological value within a very small community, but it has no legal or moral standing in the modern world. So, you know, I've actually, you know, had students at the University of Texas, where I teach, who get a pretty standard pro-Israeli indoctrination in their childhood, actually tell me when I ask why, you know, why do you support Israel? And they will say exactly that. Well, the Bible gives us this land. And I simply ask, well, what status does that have today in a world governed by secular principles in international law? And they have no answer. It's stunning, actually. Of course, every religious tradition has zealots, and some of those zealots claim that either the word of God they've heard or the scripture they've read gives them the right to do whatever they want to. And it just is simply an empty argument. It's empty when Islamic fundamentalists claim a right to govern particular parts of the world. It's just as crazy when rather conservative, even reactionary Jews in Israel make the same claim. None of this has any standing, and in a way, it's all just a cover to, you know, sort of try and pretend that what are essentially struggles over land and resources are somehow imbued with more meaning. But, you know, when you look at it, almost everything that people say about any particular conflict is usually just a cover story for the fact that this is a struggle for land and resources. Racism is a cover story used. Religious ideology is a cover story that's used. All sorts of things try to, you know, cover up the fact that basically these are greed-focused campaigns. And certainly, with all of the religious overtones of the Israel-Palestine conflict, it's still a fact, and I think the evidence is very clear on this, that this is a struggle for the land and the water and the usable resources of what was historical Palestine. The Israelis are winning. They're winning in a very major way today. And the next few weeks are going to be crucial, not in some make or breaks. You know, we've been looking at crucial turning points in the Israel-Palestine conflict for a long time. But there is a kind of desperation that I think many of us feel at this point, that there may be a kind of point of no return. Maybe we've already gone past it. The amount of Jewish settlement, Israeli settlement in the West Bank, means that a two-state solution seems increasingly out of reach. The really intense barbarism of the Israeli assault on Gaza this time maybe suggests that Israel is now beyond the point of listening to international opinion. I don't know. It's certainly not a happy moment for anybody who cares about justice and peace in the Middle East.
As you were talking about what this struggle really is about, you know, how we often think about apartheid, you know, and what does it mean, you know, what was the apartheid system? And we begin talking about South Africa because it seems to be the most visible example, but there are many examples of it, you know, where settler populations have occupied territories and the original populations become invisibilized. And, you know, in the context of South Africa, I remember talking to people and they're like, you know, we were exiled. The French, there's a beautiful town in South Africa called Franschhoek, and it's gorgeous. It's absolutely beautiful. And you can tell that this is very affluent area. And when you look at the local area, you see that they have this very wonderful narrative about how they were exiled from France and they were escaping, you know, the as Protestants, they were being, you know, persecuted, and so they came from France to the Cape, and then, you know, but the whole history of how, whose people, whose land that was, or, you know, who was there before they arrived is completely ignored, right? And today, you know, it seems to me that if the notion of persecution has somehow incorporated in your narrative, and in the case of Israel, the idea of the Holocaust seems to be something that gets relived every year. And so I wonder if we could talk a little bit about what this narrative has done in terms of creating almost a shield, you know, the shields of state against whatever crimes it can now commit. You know, the oppressor is now being portrayed as the victim, you know, and in need of constantly defending itself.
Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt that one of the greatest crimes in human history, recorded human history, was the Nazi Holocaust, primarily against the Jewish population of Germany and Eastern Europe. That's true without question. It's also true that, as you point out, the guilt by essentially the Christian West over this has given Israel a cover. And it's quite ironic, perhaps, that the folks most responsible for that Holocaust, not just Germany, but in a sense, you know, the European world more generally, where anti-Semitism has been deep for, you know, hundreds of years, that it was not Europe that was asked to bear the cost of their sins, but in fact those were displaced onto the Arab population of Palestine. Well, you know, we should be able to keep all of these different ideas in our heads at one time. The Holocaust is a crime. The predominantly Christian Europe is responsible for the anti-Semitism that made it possible. And therefore, it shouldn't be Palestinian Arabs that suffer for this. But of course, the world's more complicated. Now, that doesn't mean we, you know, trivialize the Holocaust, however. But it does mean that we try and keep all of these things in our mind. It's also, I think, worth noting that the Holocaust, which is often treated as if it were a singular event in human history, is, of course, not a singular event. That there have been many Holocausts, many genocides, and that if we take our own moral responsibility seriously, we would be highlighting not only the German Holocaust, but we would also be highlighting the Holocaust that we're responsible for. In the U.S., that means most notably the genocide of indigenous people and the millions of bodies created by African slavery, of course. But there aren't, while there's a Holocaust museum in the United States dedicated to the Nazi extermination of primarily Jewish population, there is no Holocaust museum in the United States that takes seriously our culpability in the indigenous genocide or African slavery. And those are important things to give us pause when we're claiming that our own, quote, unquote, civilized society is a model for the rest of the world. Basic moral principles would suggest that we're, in fact, quite deficient on these matters.
You know, I come back to what you mentioned earlier on, you know, and the way empire has been naturalized. To me, Palestine today is a key point of reference, right? Because what is allowed to happen in Palestine sets, to me, a kind of new low in the wake of empire and the kind of violence that is perpetrated. You know, the naturalized histories of who is valued and who has value in society, I think it's part of the struggle, you know, to remember who we are, to remember that these ideas of nation, you know, that are such, you know, the ephemeral imaginary lines of, you know, the dictate, this is now a state and now you're an outsider, now you're an insider, are constructed. And they're constructed by what we give meaning to, what we as society, you know, accept as normal. Or
Yeah. Well, that's a great place to kind of conclude, I think, because it helps us connect the past, the relevance of the past, to the future. if you look across the Middle East, there's one thing that's quite clear, that this very resource-rich region, you know, still the source of the most easily accessible petroleum reserves, a source of the greatest wealth in the modern era, that those resources have not primarily benefited the people of the Middle East. That's an interesting observation. Why is it that this region, so rich in energy resources, has one of the poorest populations in the world? And why is it that the political units in the Middle East seem designed almost to keep that situation in place so that the primary beneficiaries of all this wealth are, you know, a few rulers in the Middle East and largely investors in the West? Well, if we started asking those kinds of questions, we would see that these relationships rooted in the colonial past are not just an artifact of history. They have a contemporary design, which is to keep this system of disparate wealth in place. And that's why, as you're pointing out, Israel-Palestine is so important, because in a way it's kind of the linchpin. Israel is a settler colonial state. It has the support of the U.S. and even other Western countries to avoid coming to terms in a, you know, post-World War II decolonized world. It's been allowed to avoid that question. And I think until we resolve that question around Israel and Palestine, there's not much hope that the rest of the Middle East will become a democratic system based on the principles of justice we claim to support. So, you know, people who say, well, why are we always beating up on Israel? Well, I don't see why demanding that international law and basic moral principles be applied is beating up on anyone. But the focus is important, because this region, which is the source of so much wealth, is also the source of so much misery for so many. And until the U.S. is willing to shift its policy, I fear there's little hope that that's going to change very much.
Thank you so much for being with us. Dr. Robert Jensen is a professor of journalism at the University of Texas. How can people access your work?
If people just put my name, Robert Jensen, into Google, the first page that comes up will be my webpage, and you'll see lots of articles there available online, as well as a list of books and lectures on YouTube. There's a lot there that people can sample.
Thank you again for being with us today.
Great. Thank you so much.
Take care.
To finish the show, I'm going to play a song called Who Would Jesus Bomb by David Rovix.
I've seen you in the markets, I've seen you in the streets, and at your political conventions, talking of your crusade, talking of your nation, and other things too terrible to mention. And you proclaim your Christianity, you proclaim your love of God, you talk of apple pie and mom. I just got one question and I want an answer. Tell me, who would Jesus bomb? Jesus would bomb the Syrians, 'cause they're not Jews like him. Maybe Jesus would bomb the Afghans on some kind of vengeful whim. Maybe Jesus would drive an M1 tank and he would shoot Saddam. Who would Jesus bomb? I've seen you on the TV and on the battleships. I've seen you in the house upon the hill. And I've heard you talking about making the world safer and about all the men you have to kill. And you speak so glibly about your civilization and how you have the moral higher ground, while halfway around the world your explosives smash the buildings. If you could only hear the sound. But maybe Jesus would sell landmines and turn on his electric chair. Maybe Jesus would show no compassion for his enemies in the lands way over there. Maybe Jesus would have flown the planes that killed the kids in Vietnam. Who would Jesus bomb? Shout with confidence as you praise the Lord, and you talk about this God you know so well. You talk of Armageddon and your final victory when all the evil forces go to hell. Well, you'd best hope you've chosen wisely on the right side of the Lord, and when you die, your conscience it is clear. You'd best hope your atom bombs are better than the sword at the time that your reckoning is here. Jesus would send gunships into Bethlehem or jets to raise the towns of Timorese. I don't think Jesus would lend money to dictators or drive those SUVs. I don't think Jesus would ever have dropped a single ounce of napalm. Who would Jesus bomb? Who would Jesus bomb? Who would Jesus bomb?
We have come to the end of our program. Latin Waves is a weekly syndicated program available to campus and community radios. Please visit our website, www.latinwavesmedia.com, to hear previous shows, connect to our media projects, and access other resources, or to support our efforts by making a safe PayPal contribution. I am Sylvia Richardson. Thanks for listening.